So we may think the opposite, right? Fasting is starving. Let's read Matthew 6, 1 through 18 again, the entire passage. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we've looked at the first two do nots. The first was pretty simple, understandable. When we use generosity to make ourselves look better to others, God knows what we're doing. The second was what not to do when we pray. And then we saw that if we are using prayer to make ourselves seem holy or righteous, we're using prayer in a way that is almost the opposite of what prayer is all about. It can be a source of pride. And prayer and pride do not mix. The bottom line is, when we do things to earn points from other people, if we get those points, that's all we get. We get no points from God. It's not really a matter of whether people see us and even admire us. It's really a matter of what our motives are, of course. God knows our true motives, even when we may not know our own motives. But if we can give secretly and we can pray secretly, and we can fast secretly, that's best, because we can be sure that we aren't doing it to look good to other people. That doesn't mean that it's not sometimes a good thing to pray in public or to give openly if we are doing it to encourage others to do good things. I know, for example, that nonprofits and Christian schools usually put people on their boards because they have some money to give. And whenever they have a campaign to raise money, they ask the board to be the first to make pledges in a fundraising drive, because that encourages others to do the same. Well, that's not evil, but even then it can be dangerous as a temptation to fall into the trap of doing things for the praise of people. Praying at a restaurant or praying at the city council meeting, as I'm asked to do a few times each year, or for that matter, wording a prayer at church, can be good things as long as there's no pride involved on the part of the one saying the prayer. When I was in campus ministry, the young men who were new to church at all, many of them, it was a big deal for them to lead a prayer the first time, and turned out it was kind of a matter of pride sometimes. But Jesus' instructions here have nothing really to do with what would be called corporate prayer. That's prayers that are prayed in a group setting of some kind. But if there's any pride in saying an eloquent or what sounds like a deeply heartfelt sounding prayer, even in church, then the one saying the prayer gets no points from God for that prayer. The point is that we must not do any good thing so that others will see us do it, and we must not do any good thing for any kind of payoff from people. When we do good things and when we pray, we are actually looking for a reward, but we are looking for the reward that is promised by Jesus, not some payoff from people. And the reward that is promised by Jesus is a relationship with God that results in the biggest payoff of all, life with Him that will not end. So that's all review. And remember, that's not usually the only reward we'll receive when we follow Jesus, but it is the only one that we should seek. So when we come to this last thing that Jesus says should be done in secret, this last one is something that we don't need to worry about doing it to be seen, because most of us don't do it at all, right? Fasting. Why did the Jews of Jesus' day fast? And why do most of us not fast? And should we fast? We'll start with the fasting that was prescribed in the law of Moses. Does it seem like fasting was a big part of Judaism? Well, it wasn't, if you count it in terms of the number of days that Jews were instructed to fast each year, because they were only required to fast on one day each year. That's it. But if we look at the meaning of that fast, it was really the most important day of the year for Jews. It was the Day of Atonement. Are you guys hearing a ringing, or is that just me? Okay. Mike, could you turn it down a little bit? The Day of Atonement was the day that all the sins of all Israel in the past year were symbolically atoned for by sacrificing one goat, sprinkling some of the blood of that goat on the atonement cover that was over the Ark of the Covenant, and some of the blood on the horns of the altar in the court of the temple. And then the high priest was to place both hands on the head of another goat, which was the scapegoat. This is where our term comes from. And he was to confess, the priest was to confess all the sins of all the people for that whole year, in general, I'm sure. But then a chosen man would then take that goat far out into the wilderness and release it. You did not want that goat wandering back into the camp with all of Israel's sins on it. Of course, all of this was symbolic, as it turned out, of the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and the placing of all of our sins on Him. Jesus was both the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. So even today, for Jews who do not accept Jesus as their Christ, and for many of those Jews who do accept Jesus as their Christ, who still celebrate some of the Jewish feasts, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is still the holiest day of the year. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29, emphasizes this. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. So where does it say to fast? Well, that's the meaning of deny yourselves, as this version has it. Some versions have the word fast. Others have humble yourselves, afflict your souls. Those are more literal translations, actually. But there's no dispute that the meaning included eating food. It did go further than that, according to the scribes, however. This was not the law. It was based on interpretations of the law. But here was what the scribal law for the Day of Atonement said. On the Day of Atonement, it is forbidden to eat or to drink or to bathe or to anoint oneself, which Jesus told them to do, by the way, or to wear sandals or to indulge in conjugal intercourse. So this is not the fasting that Jesus was talking about, the fasting that they did on the Day of Atonement. That's not what he's worried about. Everyone was required to participate in this fast, even the foreigners, as it said, who lived among them. Now, you wouldn't be showing off by fasting on the Day of Atonement. Everybody's doing it. Everyone was essentially begging God to forgive their sins on that day. And so this fast was an act of humility. The reason, though, that we may get the idea that fasting was required more often in the Law of Moses is because we see it practiced more often than just one day a year. It just wasn't a part of the religious law. Now, the typical way that a day of fasting worked for the Jews was not a 24-hour day. You could eat and drink before the sun rose and after the sun set. The point was not to abuse your body or to endanger your health. What was the point? Well, people fasted for a number of reasons. There was fasting that was connected with mourning. Between the time of someone's death and their burial, mourners would abstain from all flesh and wine, presumably just during those daylight hours. There was fasting to atone for some sin. Jewish thought saw no value in fasting apart from repentance. The fast was designed to be the outer expression of an inward sorrow. In many cases, fasting was an act of national penitence. For example, Samuel made the people fast because they had followed the false god Baal. Sometimes fasting was a preparation for revelation. Moses went on the mountain and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus himself fasted as he prepared for the temptation, and that's in chapter 4 of Matthew, just before he began this whole teaching on the mountain that we've been looking at. Fasting was not a law with the exception of that one day, but it could be very effective. The idea is that if the body is disciplined, then the mental and spiritual aspects of a person are hopefully more alert, more focused. In the Jewish way of thinking, there were three main reasons or goals for fasting. First of all, fasting was an attempt to prove that penitence was real. Okay? And then their past fasting was an attempt to get God's attention. And fasting was sometimes drawing attention to the stresses of the whole nation rather than a person's own personal issues. Now, that brings up the question of which of these three ideas might have been more likely to cause a person to try to draw attention to oneself as he or she was fasting. Which ones might be most likely to be used as a way of showing how holy you are? Which was Jesus talking about? Well, it doesn't seem very likely that people would want you to know that they were fasting because they're repenting of some sin. You know, they don't want to draw attention to their sin. It's not unheard of for people to try to outdo each other, even when it means saying your sins are bigger than theirs. But I don't think that was really usually the problem in Jesus' day. And then, of course, getting God's attention is exactly what Jesus says we should be concerned about. So that's not the problem. The problem fasting seems to most likely or most often occur when the fast is to appeal to God for the whole nation, not just for yourself. Let's go to the one question that comes up later in Matthew, one that involved fasting. Look at Matthew 9, beginning verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Why did the followers of John the Baptist fast? These are John's disciples, John the Baptist. Well, we'd assume that John's followers are fasting for a good reason, right? Jesus said there was no man that was born that was better than John. Well, what did Matthew say John's role was in this whole picture back in chapter 3? Matthew quoted the prophet Isaiah, indicating that John was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." John was calling for people to repent of their sins. That was one valid reason to fast, sorrow for your sins. But there was another reason to fast even after you repented. It was to call out to God for the Christ to come, for the Messiah to come, to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, there was a right reason and a wrong reason to want the Christ to come, believe it or not. John's followers, John the Baptist's followers, were fasting because they wanted the Christ to come and free everyone from punishment for their sins. Mark makes it clear that John's baptism was not just for repentance, but for forgiveness of sins. The same is true of Jesus' baptism. But John's baptism and Jesus' baptism are focused on the same thing as the Day of Atonement. So that's a good reason to fast. You want the Christ to come. That's a good reason to be asking God for the Christ to come. Now, the Pharisees were also fasting because they wanted the Christ to come. And they wanted him to bring freedom. But they were looking for not for freedom from sins, but freedom from the oppression of the Romans and the invalid Sadducee chief priests that the Romans had put in place as rulers of the Jewish religion in the temple. So can you see how they were thinking that their fasting for the whole nation was noble and especially righteous? The more often they fasted, the greater intensity they showed, the more noble and righteous they must be. This was why they wanted everyone to know they were fasting. And this was why they wanted to appear to be so deeply concerned that they would even show it on their faces. Everyone would say, look how much he cares for our plight. What a holy man he must be. Most of them fasted 2 days a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. These were the market days when people came into the towns and villages to buy and sell their foods and other goods. And by fasting on those days, they had a bigger audience. And they made sure that their hair was unkempt and their clothes looked like they had just rolled out of bed so that people knew they were fasting. The rules for the Day of Atonement specified that's how you're supposed to do it that day. And they wanted everyone to know that they were fasting. And so some of them even whitened their faces to look pale because they were so desperate for food. Well, Jesus is not saying that there's no valid reason to fast. But he is saying that fasting for this kind of attention has no value in God's eyes. If you get points from people by getting them to see you as especially holy or righteous and sincere, then you get no points from God. And if you hope to get closer to God by fasting, then it must be between you and God alone. Now, for us, the question might be, is there a reason for us to fast? Jesus' first followers did not fast, according to John's disciples. So should we not fast? Is this specific teaching completely irrelevant for us? Well, let's look at the first answer that Jesus gave to John's disciples when they asked the question in chapter 9 as to why his disciples did not fast. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Well, they understood, John's disciples did, everybody did, how important a wedding feast was in their culture. It was huge. It went on for 7 days, and that was actually a contractual obligation on the part of the groom's family. If you didn't feed everybody for 7 days and supply them with wine, then you were breaking the contractual obligation. That goes to, if you remember, Jesus' first miracle. It was really a big deal that they ran out of wine. It was more than a party that no one would want to miss, you know, today. It was an event. And no one would choose to miss out on such an event if they were invited. But the party did not start without the bridegroom. Once he arrived, the feasting began and did not stop for those 7 days. So John's disciples would have gotten the point of Jesus' answer when it came to wedding feasts. They understood. The only reason they had to ask the question was because the idea of the Christ as a bridegroom or anything like that was a completely new concept. Almost all of the Jews wanted the Christ to come, but almost all of them thought that he would be a mighty warrior rather than a loving bridegroom. But if the Christ was coming to let the wedding feast begin instead of coming to let the fighting, the conquest, begin, and now the bridegroom has arrived, then the fasting that they had been doing was obsolete. It was time to join the feast. Jesus was there. The Messiah was there. The Christ was there. So the question still remains, is it completely inappropriate for Christians to fast today? Is the bridegroom with us or not? Well, Jesus did say this after he gave that explanation in Matthew 9:15. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Well, when did this happen? What was he talking about? Well, the only time that makes any sense to me is that this fasting was during the days that they mourned before he was revealed to them after the resurrection. After he was crucified, they thought it was all over. They thought he had failed in his mission, and they were mourning. And Jews fasted when they were in mourning. Now, we do see them eating when he appears to them in Mark 16, but they would eat after sundown, even while they were mourning. So I believe that is the time that Jesus was talking about, those 3 days. Well, what about today? I believe it would be very wrong to say that the bridegroom is not with his bride now. The church is the bride of Christ. The bridegroom is with his bride. When Jesus ascended into heaven, I don't think the disciples resumed their mourning and fasting. We see a lot of eating together with glad and sincere hearts in Acts. So I believe that Jesus is with us now. So here's how I believe that we should understand fasting as it relates to us. First of all, the fasting of the disciples of the Pharisees was often inappropriate, even in the first century. So we shouldn't fast that way. Jesus did not condemn fasting for any and every reason, but any motive other than something between the one who was fasting and God made it worthless in Jesus' time, and it's worthless in our time. Well, secondly, the fasting that John's disciples did was good, but it was obsolete once the bridegroom had arrived. We are no longer waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. He's here. We're enjoying the feast. Life isn't all easy now. Sometimes we're even physically hungry. But all of life is a part of the joy that lasts, that will never end. But there are appropriate reasons to fast even today. Look back at the reason that Jesus fasted. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights as he was facing temptation. This was far more intense than fasting from dawn until dusk. He fasted days and nights. But what he was facing was far more intense than anything that we will ever face. Now, I'd say that we do not always or even usually need to fast in order to overcome temptation. But I can see at least 2 good reasons to fast. And one is that fasting can help us focus on where our strength comes from. And that might help us overcome temptation. And secondly, it may help us feel that we can overcome some challenge that we are facing, as it did for Jesus. So, although we are never instructed to fast, let's look at some times that the early church did fast. Really only 2. Only 2, believe it or not. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. He's later to become known as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Okay? Look at Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas, after they've been around preaching to the churches that they were sent off to plant, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, some of what happened there was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do not control the Holy Spirit, and we cannot demand that he tell us what to do and the specific terms that he did in Antioch. So we may not see, hear some of the same things happen today that happened then in the context of prayer and fasting. But we should remain open to whatever God chooses to do. But consider this. It is a noble and wise goal for us to do only what the church did in the New Testament era and to do everything the church did in the New Testament era as much as it is up to us. It's a goal, we'll never achieve it, but with that in mind, wouldn't it be a good idea to fast and pray whenever we're choosing someone to fulfill a role in the church or to do something on behalf of the church? Wouldn't it be wise to fast and pray as we appoint elders or send out missionaries? What about any other assignment that we choose someone to carry out for the church family or in the name of the church family? Now, none of the apostles gave instructions to the churches about fasting. There's only one time it was mentioned, and it was the idea of abstaining from marital relations so that you can fast and pray. But that wasn't required. That was just somebody's idea, and Paul said, you can do that temporarily as long as you agree to come back together. But that's the only other time it's mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. But it was and still is a cultural practice in the Middle East that's not very common in our culture. Cultural practices should not be made into religious rules. But if they have a reasonable value in one culture, a sort of a logical value, and there's not a reason that they cannot have that value in our culture, then I'd say that the burden of proof in a question of whether or not something is a good idea for us is on those who don't like the idea. In other words, if you suggest that we should fast and pray for the 12 hours of daylight, you know, on the day before we appoint an elder or send out a missionary, but I don't like that idea, then I have to make a good case as to why it's not a good idea, because that idea seemed to work pretty well in Antioch, and when they sent out Barnabas and Paul, and we should assume that it worked out pretty well when Barnabas and Paul appointed elders in the churches that they planted. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be a good reason to not include fasting when we're doing the same things, but I'd have to make that case because it worked out pretty well then. Why wouldn't it work now? So let me wrap this up by making three concrete suggestions. First of all, I think three occasions that we might fast are, number one, when we send out anyone on a mission. Could be just a mission trip that a young person makes or an adult. Or when we commit to support anyone long-term in a mission field, then we should ask that everyone would pray about that. But also that those who choose to do so would spend at least one day of fasting between dawn and sunset. I said choose to do so. And I would say that we should not ask people to pledge to do that or announce that they are doing it. I'd say keep it secret, even though it's a group thing that a bunch of people might be doing. Whoever is doing it, whoever is not doing it, they don't need to know. I think that's what Jesus was saying. That's in the spirit, at least, of what Jesus was saying. Number two, I would suggest that we should do it if and when we appoint elders. I don't know, was that done, Bill, when you were appointed? Was there a day of fasting? Probably not. But I think it worked out okay, you know, because it wasn't required that they do that. But I think it is a good idea. And then number three, I think that on an individual basis, we should consider it whenever we're facing a difficult decision or a difficult task. That ringing is really coming back now, Mike. Turn it down a little further. I'll just speak louder. Okay. If it was good for Jesus, as he was facing the temptation of his entire ministry, and what it was leading up to, the cross, which he knew. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Then why wouldn't it be good for us? So I think that's something that we should consider whenever we're taking on some difficult decision or difficult task. Now, there are those who talk about spiritual disciplines. When you read some Christian writers, and when they write this, they always include fasting. But, you know, as I said, it's only mentioned three times after the church has come into existence. And, you know, all of the letters were written in response to problems with the way that people were doing things and thinking things. And if fasting had been something that they had been taught to do, we would have responses to the abuses of fasting. In my opinion, I just don't think it's likely at all that they were teaching this as something that every... I'll just talk louder. But Jesus did it, and his apostles most likely did it. They just didn't do it the way the hypocrites did, or for the same reasons that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees did it. But just a couple of rules that we should remember if we do fast. First of all, no one else needs to know about it. Don't tell everyone about it. Ask everyone for prayers if you need prayers, but don't tell people that you're fasting. It's too likely that pride might come into the picture. Secondly, we should not ask for something different from what Jesus fulfilled. This is the problem of the Pharisees. We don't need a different kind of king or kingdom like the Pharisees wanted. We don't need for Christians to rule America in terms of the American government. We are already a part of a theocracy, and that is God is the king, we are the subjects, the theocracy exists, he's the only one we obey. We just need to be the best citizens of God's kingdom that we can be. That's going to make us better American citizens. But we need to be filled with gratitude and joy every day because we have been freed from the sin that enslaved us and the punishment that we deserve. All of the problems in our culture do not mean that the kingdom of God is still yet to come. Fasting on the Day of Atonement was a very interesting way of contrasting man's most basic physical need with the fulfillment of his greatest actual need. As Jesus said when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, man shall not live on bread alone. Man certainly needs bread, but there is something that he needs even more than that. And Jesus continued with the quote that he is making from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Fasting reminds us of how much we need bread, food, but the lesson we should remember when we are hungry is that we are nearer to death when we're not hearing and listening to God than we are when we're starving for lack of food. Because separation from food might kill our bodies, but separation from God will kill our souls. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are